This is our last Wednesday of the fall quarter, and Sunday will start the winter quarter. So that means next Wednesday we'll start the Wednesday quarter on Wednesday nights. So there'll be some shuffling about, but we're going to try to wrap up tonight on Christian worship. I was thinking about topics to cover in Christian worship. In the first half of the class, I mostly emphasized communion and the purpose of using Scripture in worship in a great deal. And then we had a class just on prayer, and we had a class just on singing. So kind of where would that leave me to go next? Well, maybe it would be good to have a class on giving. But this is a different kind of class on giving. This isn't a class on giving where I will be shaking you down for money at the end of the night. Saving that for Sunday. No, we don't do much of that. But I did want to talk about giving as it pertains to Christian worship, that it's something, of all the things we do on Sunday, it is the one that is the least obviously worship. When you pray to God, well, obviously that's worship. When you take communion, that seems kind of obvious to be some kind of worship. Passing around a plate and putting money in it is not as obvious, is it? It looks more like a transaction of some, or paying your dues, or maybe we're collecting your entrance fee. You know, it's if you were just a guest and you saw that, you wouldn't know, well, what's that about? So I wanted to think about it tonight. Why does it take place in our worship at all? And is it worship? And what does that mean? So I came up with 7 questions that I had that I thought would be good for study, and that led to the lesson tonight. Why give? Or another way, why would we not give? Are there bad reasons for giving? Actually, the Bible has more bad reasons for giving than it does good reasons for giving. It spends a lot of time saying, don't give like this, and don't give like this, and don't give like that. So we'll look at that in a minute. Is giving a kind of worship? Is it even fall into this category? We'll talk about that in a second. What are the examples of giving? In Churches of Christ, we've made it our custom and habit, for good reason, that when we want to know about something, we say, well, let's find somebody doing it in the New Testament, rather than just kind of pulling it out of the air. Let's see if we can find that somewhere in the New Testament. So what are some stories in the New Testament about people giving that we could look at and say, yeah, there's a good example to go to? Should the church have a treasury? So it's one thing to say people should give. It's another one to say people should do accounting, right? Does the church need to have money tucked away? Is there any sense that the apostles had in mind the idea that churches would manage money in any way? What happens to the money when you give it? Does it just disappear? Does it all go in my pocket? I used to claim that any money they got left in the plate after Sunday wasn't collected. I considered a tip, but they stopped doing that, so I don't get a tip anymore. For what purposes is the money used? That has been a contentious subject through the years. Bill, you'll know, in Churches of Christ, we've had full-blown nationwide splits over questions of how money can and cannot be used in churches. And so might want to say a word or two about that. I won't give you the final verdict, but just some thoughts. And then the last question I had is, what about corruption? Anytime you have money in a religious organization, there's one kind of story that tends to come out of that, isn't there? And what should we think about that would be another one. Okay, those are my 7 questions. I'm going to make an attempt to answer some of those tonight. First of all, why give and why not give? 4 thoughts come to mind. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that's where I'll zoom in here in just a second. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 would be the primary answer to that question. But why give and why not give? Number one, we do not give because God needs anything. Acts chapter 17:25, Paul mentions, it's not like our God has need, that you could supply him with something. God isn't hungry and you're feeding him. Okay, so we don't give because God is lacking. In fact, God, we believe, already possesses everything we might ever give to him. So that's not the reason. And we don't give because it makes us important. In the story of Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44, there's a woman who cast in 2 mites, the widow at the temple treasury, And he says, what she offers is more than all the wealth that you cast in. Well, that just turns upside down the idea that you're giving to buy status. If you're trying to get a position on a board of directors at a bank or at a company, it may be related directly to how much stock you own or how much money you have in that bank, right? But Christian giving has nothing to do with your status in the church. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible goes out of its way to celebrate people who aren't able to give much. And in James chapter 2, as an example, warns against giving wealthy person places of honor, right? That's just not something the church engages in. The giving part of it is just not anything to do with status or place or hierarchy in the church. Not a part of it. Not a board of directors. So 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 gives both a positive and a negative thought on giving. Somebody want to read for us 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7? So verse 6 and then the end of verse 7 are both positive statements. Verse 6 says, you give because it works, because God loves to bless giving. God loves to bless givers. And then the explanation of that is at the end of verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. And I think I could probably surmise God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. God loves to give. We see him give throughout Scripture to us. And so God loves a cheerful giver. And so I would say that probably the reason above all others that the Bible sets forward as why do you give? Because it pleases God. It's a God-like thing to do. And so we give because it is an imitation of our God, and it's something that's pleasing to him. Not because he has need of it. He doesn't. But because it pleases him to see us do that. In contrast, what are the reasons it says not to give in verse 7? Yeah, not of necessity will be one translation, or of compulsion or necessity, words like that, not grudgingly. So it's not something, it's not a temple tax. And to be fair, even the temple tax didn't start out as a temple tax. If you read the Old Testament, the offering at the temple was given so that it funded the temple. It wasn't for anybody to get rich off of it. It's because the Levites didn't get an inheritance. Okay, everybody else got land to make their living off of. The Levites didn't. And so to take care of them, there were special offerings made to help fund the Levites because they didn't get a share in what everybody else had. Okay. Over time, that comes to be almost like an admission fee to get into the temple. You drop in your temple tax, and it kind of gets out of hand. And to the point where you come to Jesus' time, how does Jesus feel about the money going on in the temple? Not impressed, right? He sees corruption, which is a topic we want to talk about later. And so what we want to say about Christian giving, no one should be looking around the room to make sure everybody's putting in the plate, right? It's not the way Christians view giving. It's something you do because it is a God-like thing to do, because it is a thing that God loves for you to do. It's not an act of compulsion. I even am leery, I won't say that I'll never do it, but I'm leery of preaching heavy-handed sermons about giving. Might there be a time and a place for that? Maybe. If the congregation is greedy and covetous, maybe the preacher needs to get up and say, y'all are greedy and covetous, put it in the plate. But more often than not, fortunately I've never had the situation. An elder's never come to me and say, hey, we're not meeting budget, go preach on giving, right? That kind of shakedown technique is just not the kind of thing that Christians believe in. No one's ever asked, and that's good because I'd have to say no, because that's just not the way we do it. It's not about compulsion. It's not about necessity, a burden on you. It's about this is something that makes you more like your God. He is a cheerful giver, and he loves cheerful giving, and it delights him. Okay? Why do children give? Isn't it kind of similar? I mean, kids like to hear the noise, like clinking the plates. But they also give because they like their parent smiles at them and says, good job, right? Like, they like to do the thing that you're happy with. And I think there's something similar, that what I put in the plate in comparison to what God does in the universe for me, it's negligible by comparison. But I put it in, and he says, good job, right? And he's happy with me and with you when giving takes place. So God loves a cheerful giver. Is giving worship? And my answer is mostly sort of. How's that for an answer? A good preacher answer, mostly sort of. Gifts are a way of showing honor. There were some wise men that arrived to see this child Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And what did they bring? Yeah, a bill. No, they brought gifts, right? They brought things that would show honor to one who was being proclaimed as a king. And they were expensive gifts, right? So even today, I mean, I don't want to just make a completely cynical point. Even today, right, we do the calculus in our head and we say, okay, I'll spend $5 on James because that's about how much I like James. I need Celine to like me a little more than I need James to like me. So how much do I need to spend on my wife to stay at it? Right? Maybe it's not that cynical, right? But we do still recognize gifts reflect something. And even when we're trying really hard not to be consumer and materialistic and all those things, a gift says, hey, I appreciate you this much, right? And so the wise men don't bring their leftovers with them. Here's a bar of soap from the motel down the road. Happy birthday. No, they show up with gold, frankincense, and myrrh as a token of considerable honor to one that would be king. So gifts show honor. Generosity is accordingly described in sacrifice language throughout the scriptures. In Philippians 4:18 and Hebrews 13:16, it talks about your offering, your generosity, is a sacrifice or gives off a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Well, that's sacrifice language. That's the way the animal was described on the altar. So kind of put those two things together. We know gifts show honor. Gifts are described as sacrificial, like the sacrifices in the temple. So they start to sound like they have worship significance, don't they? They mean something. If it's, again, this is why it's so important that it's not under compulsion. If it's paying taxes, because if you don't, you get arrested, that doesn't actually show honor, right? Let's be honest for just a second. Come April, how many of you are paying your taxes because you generously love the United States and you don't want to go to prison, right? Which one is it, right? We know that, okay, I love my country, but mostly I pay taxes because they're going to come get me if I don't, okay? If you give in the same way, then that's all you said to God. Seems like this is enough to keep me out of hell, here you go. But if instead it is a gesture of honor, a sign of your recognition of God's worthiness, then you can see where it would fall under the category of worship. Giving in general, then, is therefore a worshipful act. Giving recognizes that all, not some, belongs to God. We are not merely giving God his share. That's a phrase you'll never find in the Bible, in the New Testament at the very least. You never give God his share, as if this section of my budget was his, but the rest of it's mine to do with what I want. What Christians believe is the whole thing belongs to God, and as a way of recognizing that everything I have belongs to God, I offer at this time this amount. But all of it's his. Does that make sense? It's not a transaction where you take your money and decide how much to give God. It's where you say, all of this is yours here. See, it's a different kind of action, and it has worship implications. Perhaps much like prayer and scripture reading, giving is worship, which is expressed in both formal and informal ways. I suspect there are more ways that Christians do and can give than we might imagine. But then there are also very formal ways that we do it. So, for example, I was in a budget meeting a week or two ago where the church was trying to make a decision based on kind of the formal offering of the church. How much money is there to spend on stuff? Okay, but we also know there are lots of informal ways that you folks give to each other, to the church, to your neighbors, right? I hope you do all of those with a worshipful intent, that you give. When you give to your neighbor, you do it because it pleases God. I hope all of it has that. Some of it's formal, some of it's informal. How about examples? We need some examples. Let's start in the ministry of Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 8, just because nobody ever reads this section. I'll read it because it's got lots of names. That doesn't mean I'll say them right, but I'll just keep you from having to say them. Luke chapter 8, 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You ever wonder how son of a carpenter, a handyman, he and 12 fellows and more managed to meander across the countryside at, did they have a job? Do they do any work as they go? I mean, sure, sometimes they're plucking grain in the field and things like that, but where do they get dinner from? These are legitimate questions. Well, Luke says, there were people funding them. Women in particular were funding the ministry of Jesus out of their means. So the only way Jesus can do what he does and his disciples with him is because of these offerings that were given. John chapter 12 and verse 6, which I may have to refer to again later, tells us specifically that Judas Iscariot, infamous Judas, was in charge of the bag. He held on to the money. Because it turns out when people give you money, you have to put it somewhere, right? If everybody just shoves it into their pockets, this becomes a problem. So you collect it, you put it in one place, and they had a bag of funds to be used as they traveled. And Judas was the first apostolic treasurer, right? He was in charge of the funds. He wrote the checks, if any such thing existed. So he has that role. Examples of the church would begin in Acts chapter 2. We have some giving going on. And this is great news because we love Acts chapter 2, right? That's where we want to see the church get its start, in Acts chapter 2. And so if something happens in Acts chapter 2, that sounds pretty good. Well, we're just giving in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these were folks that, upon hearing the gospel, looked at their own possessions. They looked at what they owned. Some of them, it seemed, sold land, like that kind of property. Others, I mean, I don't know what other kind of things they had, but they sold what they possessed to liquidate funds, because it's hard to give somebody a vase, right, and say, here, go feed your family. So instead, they liquidated their funds. If they owned things, they got rid of them and sold them, and then took the funds and gave it to people who were hungry. Funds were given to those in need, seemed to be based on need. Man, I have so many questions about that. I want to know, who's the deacon in charge of this? Who determined what need was and who really had need and who didn't? Or did they just give everybody and let God figure it out later? I want to know how that worked. But they just did it. It just worked, is what the text says. They just gave as people had need. And giving took place daily, right? That it's described as a daily activity. They're gathering regularly, but like every day they're in the temple. And every day they're running into people that have need, and every day they're saying, well, let's get some funds and help those people out. And so it's an activity that was just part of the life of the church. They got together, they ate together, they saw people who were hungry, they fed people, they gave as they could. And it was just part of the daily life of church, was giving to people. Apparently this was important, because in Acts chapter 4 it comes up again in detail. Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37. Acts 4, 32 through 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. By the way, remember that statement we made earlier? We give because we believe all of it belongs to someone else. They not only believed that their possessions belonged to God, they believed it belonged to their brethren too. If I have something you need, it belongs to you, was the attitude of the church. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And then it's going to give you specific examples. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay. So, again, as just part of the regular routine of Christian life, people were taking stock of what they owned. And if they saw people in need, they said, well, I've got something I can sell. And they sold that include lands and houses. Now, again, I don't know if that meant Barnabas was just rich and he owned lots of lands and houses and so he could part with seven or eight and not miss them, or if this is trying to tell us that people were literally selling their house and saying, well, I can live someplace else. I can live someplace smaller. You need food. How can I live in a big house while you need food? I don't know. I mean, I don't know how severe to read that, but the description is simply, as many as had lands and houses, if you had something to sell, you found the courage to go get rid of it because of the gospel. Now, on the one hand, the Bible highlights a fellow like Barnabas who did this. Here's an example of a man who did this. I'm not going to mention it in this lesson, so I'll just mention it here. In the next chapter, someone tries to make a mess of it. Someone wants to gain notoriety by claims about their giving. And we get the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sell some property, and the way it seems, you have to do a little bit of assuming, but it seems like they gave some of it, but led on that they gave all of it. Peter says, it was yours while you had it. See, again, it wasn't compulsion. Nobody told you you had to sell your house. Nobody told you you had to sell your land. Nobody told you that once you gave or you sold your land or your house that you had to give all of it to the church. The problem was that you used that as a tool to gain status for yourself and were willing to deceive people to accomplish that. You lied to the Holy Spirit, is the way Peter describes it. And in the first instance of church discipline in recorded history, someone stricken did. There you go. Don't do it like that anymore. It was a scary episode. That was a warning. Generosity is great. Corruption is not. Generosity is great. Hypocrisy is not. And so, in like the same breath almost that it holds up Barnabas as a great example of a giver, it gives you the opposite example and says, but not like this. Make sense so far? These are our Acts examples of giving. Sir. Yeah.
If we are Christians, then we need to take him into account. And as we give in the congregational giving, which is the life of worship, shouldn't and doesn't some of that provide for those?
What it better? Yeah, I mean, that's definitely right. That the attitude a Christian takes. Yeah, so the attitude the Christian takes is, of course, my God doesn't need anything. But here is a creature made in his image that is in need. and I give as if I were giving to my God when I'm giving to this person. And Jesus takes it very personally. Yeah, you're right. The text, though, that most of us go to, if I said, give me a passage about giving, most folks are eventually going to end up in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. It's an interesting passage. I get frustrated with commentators on it who, there's a lot of details in it. I got some commentaries that water it down where it says almost nothing, and some commentaries that build it up like it says everything, and it's probably somewhere in between. So let me just go through it piece at a time. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there should be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited, you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So what are the bare essentials of that text? A collection, in this case, was taken for a specific need. That does get overlooked a lot. That what prompts this episode was apparently they hadn't been doing this, but there was a need in Jerusalem, and so he says we're going to do something now to take care of this need in another congregation, in another location, miles away from Corinth. On the one hand, it relates to a specific need. On the other hand, it's pretty general. He says, I'm not just telling you this. This is the same thing I'm telling all the churches, right? So it wasn't like, well, Corinth would do it like this and some other church would do it differently. Paul says, I'm telling all the churches to make this their practice. This is how we're going to handle these situations moving forward. The practice was a regular weekly practice. King James, which I often am fond of, leaves out the word every here. It's like just plainly in the text, and I'm not sure why the translators of the King James miss it. But the Greek text in most modern translations catch it. It says, on the first day of every week, kata is the Greek preposition. It's everyone. Every time a week comes up, then you get together and do this. It was going to be a routine. Does that make sense? So on the one hand, what gives rise to it is a specific one-time event. But then he says, what I'm trying to show you is something we're going to keep doing. Every time you get together, which is going to be on the first day of the week, you're going to store up. Translators are split here, and the ones that agree with me are right, so I'll just tell you about them. No. Some translators want to take this to mean set it aside at home on the first day of the week, which, just to be fair, makes no sense to me whatsoever, because Paul says the point is that I don't want to have to go hunt you down when I come. If everybody puts it under their mattress, and then Paul comes to town to collect the gift, it makes no sense for him. Now he has to go do the exact thing he didn't want to do. And so when it says store it up or lay by in store, it's describing a treasury of some kind. The church, just like Judas Iscariot carried a bag, the church at Corinth was going to have a bag somewhere. They were going to have a sack of money. And I don't know if some guy kept it under his mattress or if the First Bank of Corinth held it or what, but somewhere they put the money in the same place. And every week everybody came and threw some more in. Whatever you had left over that week, I suppose. I don't know how they measured it. It says, as you are prospered. Ancient economics. Folks, ancient economics, you didn't get prospered all the time. there were lean weeks and there were full weeks. If you're a day laborer, how much you had that week depended on what you did that week. Okay? But as prosperity came your way, you gave. Okay? Friend of mine up in Wyoming was a rancher, and so his giving through the year, you know, he always felt like he should put something in, so he threw in his buck or whatever was in his wallet. And then when it came time for cow selling, you know, he wrote this enormous check that funded the church for the whole year because he sold off all the cows, right? But the point is, yeah, it's going to vary. It's definitely going to depend on what you do for a living. In our economy, more people work regular jobs that pay out on a given interval, and so it's our custom to give more regularly. But still, a lot of jobs aren't that way, and bills aren't that way. I assume that Paul's not telling them, give, and then if you can still pay your mortgage, I guess you can do that too. If you need to feed your kids afterwards, I guess you can feed your kids. I don't think Paul wants you to starve your kids in order to put money in the church. Otherwise, then they have to turn around and take money out of the treasury and feed your kids with it. Does that make sense? So I understand that people are going to have responsibilities, and they're going to have differences in work from week to week. But Paul says, look, you take a look. No compulsion, no necessity. There's not an IRS tax bracket that's going to be lowered down on you to tell you what to do. Just come in and put in as you've been prospered. And do what you can do. And that way it'll be there so we don't have to round it up when I come to town. He says, this is what I'm telling all the churches to do. So the goal was to have a reserve of some kind for the purpose of giving as needed. And then funds would be transferred. Early ACH transfer meant handing Paul a sack of money. You don't send it electronically. Paul says, I'll come by, I'll pick it up, I'll take it down there. And that was the way it was going to be done. Which brings us to the question I mentioned. Is there any biblical doctrine of a church treasury, of churches having funds? Again, kind of. In Acts 4, they laid it at the apostles' feet, which meant they were putting it in the same place. They were gathering money for a purpose. They recognized they could do more together than they could do individually. So they laid it at the apostles' feet. Or in 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to collect it, lay by and store on a weekly basis so that there's no gathering, no frantic search for money when I get there. That said, I think it's fair to say there's no indication in Scripture that the church is a bank or an investment organization that's goal is to have a large and padded account. One thing that I'm always happy to hear when we have our budget meetings here is our elders are not looking for surplus. If we get to the end and we think that our giving will exceed our work, the elders say, well, what else can we do? Because the goal is not to get to the end and say, look at all this profit we garnered during the year. We're going to put that in the bank and God will be happy with us. I suspect a very large balance given to God in the day of judgment will not be satisfying at all. I think he'll say, you were supposed to do something with that. That's why I gave it to you. And so churches aren't in it. They may run a balance from time to time as they save for a project or have a windfall or things like that. But the goal of a church is not to sit on a pile of money. The goal of the church is to find ways to use that money and use it well. Sir? Yeah, it's supposed to go do something. It's not supposed to sit in a pile. Yep. So what are those purposes then? Next slide. What is the money's purpose? I can give you at least five examples of things the church does with money in the New Testament. There might be more. These were just the five I thought of. And they might be, it may not be an exclusive list. I'm not trying to say you can do these five things and only these five things. But these are the five things that seem obvious. The one I've mentioned already, distributing to needy people. If somebody's hungry, the church feeds them. That's job number one in the book of Acts. Make sure people are fed. Make sure people are taken care of. People first. And then related to that, in several passages, the story is told of emergency relief where the church, in particular in Jerusalem, experienced famine and considerable desperation. And the churches throughout the world supplied the need of Jerusalem, which was a humbling experience for a church of Jewish people who just barely tolerated the idea of Gentiles anyway, to be dependent on the generosity of Gentiles' churches, I think was a way that God helped them come to grips with the idea that these are your brethren and you need each other. And so that story plays out in several passages in the New Testament. Galatians 6:10 was probably the second verse anybody ever made me memorize. See if I can get it right. As you have therefore opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. So Christians were doing good to anybody they could. Now there is an especially clause. One of the issues that Churches of Christ have split over the years have been whether or not you can help people who aren't in the church, as it were, aren't brethren or so forth. The passage says to help everybody, and yeah, there's an especially clause. If the person sitting next to you is hungry, that's where you should start. Does that make sense? that, of course, you start with the people who are surrounding you in your church family. But then as you have other opportunities, help other people too. And there's no limitation on who you might help. All the passage tells you is where you start helping. You start with the people you're sitting next to on Sunday morning. And then from there, as much opportunity as you have, until it's gone, you help other people. Supporting missions and evangelism, is the way I described Philippians 4, 10 through 19, is a fairly lengthy passage about Paul receiving money. And he says, you know, none of the other churches helped me, but you did. The church at Philippi collected funds. In fact, one of the terms, I know Brianna handles money. Who else is an accountant in the room? And Jerry's done some of that. The term in Greek is giving and receiving. It's pluses and negatives. It's accounting language. In Philippians, he says, you handled the accounting, which makes me think there might have been other churches that wanted to give to Paul. But Paul never held still very long. So what do you do? Philippi kind of took care of that and then kicked in their own and then made sure it got to Paul. And it describes the process of them sending someone with the money in hand down the road, who got sick, incidentally, and took it to Paul. Okay, so they were kind of a sponsoring church, if you will, who were gathering up funds and distributing it. That seems to be the story in Philippians 4. We do something similar. We support a missionary in the Ukraine. I don't know his address in the Ukraine, and we don't send the money there. We send the money to the church over at Broken Arrow, and Broken Arrow puts it together with a big bunch and sends it all at once over to Brandon in the Ukraine. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, supporting elders. Preachers always quote this verse to talk about paying preachers, and I will too eventually, but the verse is actually about paying elders, which is funny. We've completely, you know, kind of flipped that upside down. In churches today, we would find it very strange to support elders, and we pay the minister. In 1 Timothy, the obvious thing was to support the eldership, that they could be out being elders. They were active, and they were supported by the church, and were worthy of double honor, especially those who were out teaching and so forth. From that, we infer that the same general principle applies to, say, a minister. But for what it's worth, the actual point is about elders, and then we just kind of deduce from that what's good for them makes sense for the minister too. So whether you put ministers in the missions and evangelism category or in the elder category, that's usually where we justify it. Money's purpose. Let me say a few words about this before I run out of time. We need to talk about what giving means when Christians give. Those are the purposes. What does it mean to give to those purposes? And this is just, I don't have a passage on the screen. This is just get out a dictionary and look up the word give. Christian giving does not come with strings attached. Okay? So we don't give and say, I will give the church this money under the following terms and conditions. If the point of giving was to say, I honor God who owns everything I own, and here is a token of my respect to be pleasing to God. When you say, here's some money, but here's what you're going to do with it, you're saying the opposite. That's my money, and I'll tell you what you're going to do with it, and, well, God can have it when I'm done, right? I mean, it's the exact opposite. I don't have any problem with somebody saying, I notice you have this special project. I hope you can use it for that. But when we start attaching terms and conditions to our generosity, it stops being given and more like you can have this if. It starts to be a question of trying to keep control of it. Christian giving is not an investment and therefore expects no return. When you give, you don't later get to say, well, I gave that. Don't you suspect I ought to? No, there's no ought to. There's nothing else that comes after that. You give and you say, thank God that I was able to give, the end. And there's no expectation that you get anything out of it. That's what giving means. Otherwise, you're lending if you want something out of it, or investing, right? If you buy stock in a business, you might expect a return. You expect to get something out of it. They owe you something. You invested. Well, you're not investing in your church. You're giving to your God. Christian giving does not give a person power, right? You're not buying a board of directors seat. You're not buying stock options. And Christian giving is to the Lord and is given in trust to his stewards. That ultimately, you, the church, appointed persons to be the shepherds of the church. And then you put your money in the plate to be used to God's service. And there's a certain amount of trust that has to go with that. If it's a business, I can demand, I'm a stockholder, and I want to report on every penny, and I want to know what that guy's paid, and I want to know where you spent that money, and I want a return on my investment. If my giving is to God, God doesn't owe me anything. And so while it's sometimes polite, and elders typically do, say, here's our budget for the year, here's what we want to do, here's our current needs, here's what we're doing with it. Sometimes they even provide financial reports for the curious. I think it is important to notice that that is a view that comes out of the business world, not out of the church world. In Christian giving, you give to the Lord. I can promise you the Levites didn't give you a report. They put it where it needed. I can promise you the apostles didn't give you a report because it wasn't yours anymore. That's a hard thing for me to swallow because I like my money and I want to have a say over where it goes. But ultimately, Christian giving is actually giving, not lending and not investing. The question that comes with that then is, well, what if it gets misused? And we know lots of stories where that happens. So a little town near where my first job preaching was down in Midwest City, Oklahoma. Right down the road was a little congregation. I'll spare their name to spare them the infamy. But their song leader, see, this is a Jerry Buller story. No, it's not about Jerry, I promise. One of their song leaders was also their treasurer. Uh-huh, see what happens? It's all about Jerry Buller, but it's not. And as it happened, someone noticed that the math wasn't off a little bit. It was off, like, a lot over decades. And someone finally asked, and the kindly gentleman had been writing himself a song leader's check for a considerable period of time, which by itself, you know, if the church wants to pay a song leader, that's fine. But that hadn't been anybody's decision. That was his decision as treasurer, that it just made sense for him to receive some compensation for that. And had neatly, huh? Must have been from Tennessee. That the way they do it out there? Yeah, all right. He just thought it was normal. Of course they'll pay the song leader. And so, well, the church, having never authorized that, didn't consider it compensation. They consider it embezzlement. And, you know, problems ensue. Okay, so does corruption happen? Yeah, sure does. It absolutely does. What are you supposed to do about it? And can you prevent it? The short answer is no, actually. You can't prevent it. You can put things in place that make it a little more difficult. We have some simple rules here. Whoever counts the contribution doesn't count it by themselves. Right? That's a simple rule, just to kind of keep everybody above board. But at the end of the day, if somebody wants to rob God, they're going to get away with it. It happens. Jesus' treasurer robbed. Judas Iscariot, the man Jesus picked to be the treasurer of the apostles, is said by John to have taken money out of the bag. What was Jesus doing? Why didn't he catch? Apparently, if there's money, there's the potential for corruption. And if Jesus can't stop it, then you can't either. I mean, that's just a reality. If you got more than 10 people, if you got 12 disciples and you got some money in a bag, there may be somebody who decides to skim off of it. So what does Jesus do? He simply rebukes it. He says, that's not how Christians behave. God sorts out all those debts. So my point is, transparency is good. I like for churches to be transparent and to put steps in place that reduce corruption, because that's a good idea. Paranoia is not helpful. If you get to a place where you don't trust the person next to you, put money in the plate, when you just need a compulsive, what's a good word for it? When you need a minutia, detail-leveled reporting of everything that goes on, of everyone who touches money, of everything that happens, at some point, you're going to have to trust those people. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. You put your money in your plate, and you walk away, and you say, will a man rob God? That was Micah's question, by the way. Micah said, will a man rob God? We used to have that on our safe, by the way. Here at the church, there was a little printout that said, will a man rob God? And it was on the safe here at the church where the collection stayed during the week. And I don't know if that ever scared anybody off or not, but that was our way of handling corruption. God's going to get you. Here's the safe, right? And that's sometimes the best you can do. Yeah, put it in a safe, but at the end of the day, God's going to have to sort some of that out. so you give in trust. Okay, that's all I have to say about that. That's the end of our class on worship, and next week we'll start on something else. We'll see. I want my report, Jerry.